Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host, and it's open forum today, which is usually the case on Tuesdays, except in extraordinary circumstances. And open forum means that whether you are Catholic or not Catholic, we would love if you would call 888-318-7884. And the questions are limited to anything having to do with the Catholic faith. If you've got a question about the Bible, you've got a question about the sacraments, you've got a question about the popes, councils, the moral teachings of the church, it's all up for grabs today. Tim Staples, our guest. Tim is the director of apologetics and evangelization here at Catholic Answers. And he is the author of Nuts and Bolts, a guide to apologetics, and Behold Your Mother, a biblical historical defense of the Marian doctrines, among many other things. You also, what's your latest 20 Answers book? It's Mary.
It's Mary.
Yeah, right.
Yes, it is.
It's almost like that's a favorite topic of yours.
That was a creative title, don't you?
Yes,
think?
Right. You really,
Mary.
Were there committee meetings on this one? Our number, if you would like to take advantage of that opportunity to ask Tim questions, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Lines fill up very quickly, and they are, as a matter of fact, full at the moment, but we empty them one by one by answering questions. So
Amen,
call
brother.
And get in that queue. Brian in Lexington, Kentucky, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Brian, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Tim.
Hey, Tim. Hey, Cy. How are you guys doing?
Doing
You're
great.
Good now. Now that you called.
What's on your mind?
I got a question here for you. So I've got a Protestant friend who absolutely his life's been saved by Jesus.
Praise God.
He loves all this, but he's I think he's mistaken here, and he's buying into this doctrine about that he's not a sinner saved by grace. Can you tell me? Have you heard of this before? And kind of what's the origins of it, and where to kind of steer him to.
Yes.
He's citing things out of Colossians 3, Ephesians, Romans
yes.
5 and 6.
Sure.
Just to name a few things.
Yeah.
And
well, Brian, is he saying he's not a sinner anymore?
He says, oh, I still sin, but I'm right. renewed in the righteousness of Christ.
Sure,
like,
sure.
I don't
Amen.
Label myself a sinner. Right. I'm a new creation.
Right. Okay. And you know, we can agree to an extent with that. But let's back up, Brian, and get the foundation here. Now, of course, we're sinners and saved by grace. I mean, you know, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if any man says he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. Okay? So we sin. But if we confess our sins, verse 9 says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, of course, we are sinners. But there is a profound truth here as well, Brian, because, you know, St. Paul will say over and over, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verses, or chapter 6 verses 9 through 11, St. Paul will say, you know ye not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? And he goes through a long list of grave sins, adulterers, sodomites, you name it, down to, a list there, not intended to be exhaustive, but it's a lot of sins. And he says, they that do these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, and such were some of you. Right. So the idea is, yes, when you've had an encounter with Jesus Christ, you get rid of those sins. The idea is, yeah, you're not doing that stuff anymore. Now, does that mean it's impossible for you to do those things anymore? No, it doesn't mean that. If you do, you need to go to confession. But so there is a truth to what this person is saying. If, in fact, you're continuing to fall into all of these sorts of sins, you need to really have a conversion, and you need to be fearing for your soul, because there's a problem here. Go to confession, get right with God. All right, does that make sense, Brian? So what I'm saying is, you know, let's take him at face value and understand what he's saying, and because we can agree with a number of things he is saying, okay? If he's going so far as to say, I don't sin anymore, of course, that would be nonsense. But here's the bottom line. We have to understand where he's coming from as a person who is, it sounds like, once saved, always saved. That appears to be where he's coming from. By the way, Brian, does he say that? Does he have, you know, absolute certainty that he, if he dies right now, he's going to split heaven wide open, right?
Actually, no. He doesn't believe in that doctrine.
Okay, well, that's good. Is he Pentecostal?
You know, it's kind of like non-denominational event, you know, evangelical.
Well, that's interesting because most non-denominational evangelicals are once saved, always saved. Okay, let's say he's not. You know, the Assemblies of God, there are other evangelical communities that do believe you can lose your salvation. They'll use the same language, though, of saved by grace. And we do as well, Brian. The bottom line is, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There, St. Paul is talking about the initial grace of salvation that we receive in baptism. And you know he's talking about the initial grace for two reasons. If you read the first 8 verses, all you got to do is read 1 through 3, in fact. It says, you who were dead in your trespasses and sin, who were by nature children of wrath. Verse 5 says, for by grace you have been saved. Then verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, right? So you were this, now you're this, right? He's talking about that initial grace. And how do you know that? Well, look at verse 10, because right after he says, for by grace you have been saved, then he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Aha! So that's the key. Yes, the initial grace of salvation that we receive is entirely unmerited through faith and baptism. You know, as Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, right? Or as St. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism does now save us. So baptism and faith incorporate us into Jesus Christ. So we can agree with, and you can, with your Protestant friend, hey, man, we agree here that through faith, although he won't like the baptism part, you're going to have to, you know, give him verses like 1 Peter 3:21 and Romans 6:3-4, we're buried together with him through baptism and all those verses. But we can agree that initial grace of salvation that we receive through faith and baptism is entirely unmerited. We didn't do anything to merit. In fact, we Catholics baptize babies to prove the point, right? Not just to prove the point, but we do baptize babies.
Also, it's good for the baby.
It's good for the baby. That's right, because he is born again, filled with the Spirit, receives the 7 gifts of the Spirit, and all he's doing is laying there pooping, right? But he gets all these gifts. Why? Because we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of works. There's nothing we can do to merit that initial grace of salvation. But here's where he misses it. Once we enter into Christ, you mentioned that he mentioned Romans chapter 5. I would say amen. All right, because Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 says, by faith, we are justified by faith, and we agree, or as some translations say, having been justified, although it's really not the perfect tense, it's the aorist tense, but that's okay. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we agree. But then it says, by whom we have access into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then he goes through a litany of things, and we know that this works, this in our lives, which works, this in our lives, which... So he's talking about once we enter into that grace, we stand in grace, and we have to walk in grace. Paul says to the Ephesians in Acts 13:43, he exhorts them to continue in the grace of God. Or as Romans chapter 5, verse 4, Paul says to the Galatians, we can fall from grace if we don't continue walking in grace. I hope you're getting these verses. But Romans 11:22, St. Paul says, behold the goodness and severity of God to those who continue in his goodness, the goodness of God. But, he says, beware, because if you don't continue in his goodness, you too will be cut off, even as they. He's referring to the Jews who have been cut off. If you Gentiles don't walk with God, you're going to be cut off too. So there's the key, and I think this is where they miss it. is we must continue to walk with Christ, and when we do, that's when we merit salvation. That's where, you know, you want to introduce verses like Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, which does not fit into the Protestant theological construct at all. Paul says in Romans 2, 6, and 7, God will reward each man according to his works. To him who continues in good works, his reward shall be glory, incorruption, and guess what? Eternal life. You mean eternal life is a reward for good works? Yes, according to St. Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And then Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9. Listen to this. St. Paul says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. If a man continues to sow to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap death. If he continues to sow to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not, therefore, grow weary in doing good, for we shall reap if we do not lose heart. All right? I mean, the Bible can't get much plainer than that, that faith alone is not enough.
Right.
Right? We must cooperate with that grace that God communicates to us as his gift in order for it to be fruitful in our lives. Does that kind of get at it, Brian? I know, you know, we went through a lot of Bible verses there, but I would recommend, there's an awesome book here Jimmy Akin has here called The Drama of Salvation. It's a really readable short little book, and it gives you a zillion verses like these. But does that get at it for you?
It does, Tim. Thank you. The one thing, though, so he has an issue calling himself a sinner, and I know that, like in the Catholic tradition, as you know, people become more sanctified as they kind of grow in you know, the call to be a saint, they tend to be more aware of their own sinful nature, thus being more aware of their need for grace. And it seems like he's kind of on an opposite trajectory, where he's like more confident that God has, you know, transformed him, and less about himself being a sinner. And that's the part that, you know, like in Luke, I think it's 18, or maybe it's 8, where you have the parable of the Pharisee and then the tax collector.
That's 18.
So I think he's missing that part, and that's the part that I'm really like.
Yeah. Well, you know what? You know, that's really not a major point, although you're right. I mean, that's a great one to use. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says of him, he went down to his house justified. And the Pharisee is the one who's saying, I thank God I'm not a sinner like these people. I mean, I think that's a powerful text to demonstrate the error of your friend's ways, because if you say that, you are putting yourself into the place of the Pharisee. Although I don't think he's going that far. You know, he's not saying, you know, I thank God I'm not a sinner. Like, but his theology is kind of saying that, isn't it? I mean, that's bad. Well, St. Paul talks about how he's the chiefest of sinners and unworthy to be in the position that he's in, right? St. Paul calls himself that. So, you know, what you want to emphasize with him is not so much, we understand there's a change. When we're converted, we don't do the things that we used to do. Now, we may slip up and fall and we go to confession, absolutely. But what your friend is emphasizing, I would argue, is something good. He knows he's experienced a transformation in his life. And so don't try to combat that. No, you haven't. You're a sinner just like you know. You know, you want to say, look, but you still sin. And he'll say, yes, I still sin. And say, you know what, brother? I agree with you, man. I've experienced the transforming power of Jesus Christ as well. I mean, I go to confession regularly. I receive the Eucharist and stuff I used to do, man, I don't do anymore now. I've got a lot of work to do because, man, I've fallen back a few times and did some things. Boy, I can't believe I did that one, you know. But praise God, over time, Jesus transforms me. So I get that, right? So, you know, I always try to major on the majors. get past the sort of minor disagreements. And I think it may be somewhat semantic, you know, because he's not really saying he's not a sinner at all, because he acknowledged that he sins. And so say, guess what? That's all I'm talking about. Yeah, and that's what Paul's talking about when he says he's the chiefest of sinners, when Jesus praises the sinner versus the tax collector. The sinner, you know, the publican, as it said, there is humble. He simply acknowledges the truth. Look, if you sinned, you acknowledge the truth. I sinned, and that's where healing can begin. That's all we're talking about.
And we will leave it there, Brian. Thanks so much for those questions. For anybody who wants those Bible citations, because Tim went through a lot of them, you can just you can replay that section with when the show is posted, or it's always available on Facebook, YouTube. Where else, Nick? CatholicAnswersLive.com? Yes or no, Nick? Sorry, Nick wasn't paying attention. It's okay. We do a show here sometimes, Nick, but don't you worry about it. You just keep turning those knobs. Let's take a quick break. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
The Trump administration rolls back the Health and Human Services contraceptive mandate.
U.S. bishops calling for the total elimination of nuclear weapons.
Pope Francis offers prayers for the victims of the California wildfires.
The U.S. House of Representatives has passed a bill banning abortions after 20 weeks.
And Pope Francis says the death penalty is contrary to the gospel.
Your link to news headlines Catholics count on at the top of the hour. Weekdays on EWTN Radio.
St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Many evangelicals see this passage as an indication that baptism is not necessary for salvation. But is this true? The answer is no, and here are some reasons why. First, I don't think Paul meant I don't have authorization to baptize. If that were true, well, then he would have acted in disobedience when he baptized Crispus, Gaius, and the household of Stephanus, which he tells us about in the preceding verses. But we don't want to say that. It's more likely Paul was being hyperbolic in order to stress, one, the focus of his ministry, which was to preach, and two, it doesn't matter by whom you're baptized, which was the topic of discussion within context. Is Paul denying the necessity of baptism? I don't think so. I'm Carlo Broussard with The Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I keep forgetting to tell you this, and I want to keep saying it before we get to the end of September, because if you want to get Catholic Answers Magazine as a Christmas gift, which I highly recommend, it's a great Christmas gift to give someone. If you want them to get the Christmas issue, you got to get a subscription to them for them before the end of this month. So you just go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com and you sign up there, get them their gift subscription for Christmas, and they'll get that Advent Christmas issue when it comes out. After the 1st of October, no, actually after the last day of September, that Christmas thing won't work anymore. Tim, you got an article in that Christmas magazine, don't you?
I surely do.
But it's on something that I have to say I never feel quite clear on, but it's about the miraculous nature of the birth of Christ.
Or yes. Yes.
Not the conception of the birth. The
birth of our Lord. The miraculous nature of the birth of our Lord. Yes. And I toss out, in fact, I have a little section. It's in the appendix of my book on that. I've got some really interesting information. For example, in Isaiah chapter 66, in the context of, you know, prophesying the coming of the new covenant. In Isaiah 66, he talks about the new heavens and new earth, which is quoted in Revelation 21. There it is. Context, it says, behold, a new thing is done in the earth. No one has ever seen this before. A woman brings forth a child before there is any labor pains. The child is born. Who ever has seen such a thing? Isaiah chapter 66. And what you find, and what I found in my research for my book, Behold Your Mother, is a lot of the church fathers pull that out, that text. That's where I learned it from many years ago.
And they'll say that's a reference to the miraculous birth of the Savior.
If it's not, it's not clear what else is he talking about here, especially in the context of the coming of the new covenant. And it's not because, again, this isn't an infallible teaching of the church, by the way. It's a teaching of the ordinary magisterium, as I point out in my book. But it's not something that's a matter of necessity. Because Mary was immaculately conceived, she would have to be free from labor pain. No, but it is a fitting symbol. It's a fitting symbol that symbolizes the fact that in the life of the Blessed Virgin Mary, sin is entirely overcome by the grace of God. It's fitting that she would not experience the labor pains that were caused by
original sin.
So it's very fitting. It's biblical and it's certainly historical.
So get your copy of, if you want that Advent Christmas issue as part of your subscription. You got to get that subscription in before the end of this month, September. When September ends, that opportunity ends. Just go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. Back to the phone lines we go. Ben in Lubbock, Texas, listening on Our Lady of Victory Radio 102.9 FM. Ben, your question for Tim.
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
Before I ask my question, I do have one small comment. And I've been hearing a lot of people saying, well, it's not so much pedophilia as it's homosexuality. And the reason that they're saying that is because many of these young men, I think the phrase they use is post-pubescent.
Yes.
You know, I would say that if somebody is 13, 14, 15, 16, That still counts as pedophilia, I would say.
No, technically technically that's incorrect. I mean, if we're going to define the terms, you could call that ephebophilia, which is relations with a person that's generally speaking under the age of majority, but past pubescent. You have to make that distinction because, I mean, think about it. You know, the age of marriage is 14 for girls, 16 for boys in the Code of Canon Law, right? And historically, you know, marriage was commonly contracted at that age. Now, of course, we have a very disturbed our modern era is so disturbed in so many ways, but we have this prolonged adolescence where, you know, people aren't really mature enough to be married till they're 30, maybe, you know, maybe after they get their PhD. I mean, we really go to extremes there. And as a result, we have kids that are almost debilitated by design. I mean, they can't take care of themselves when they're, you know, it's funny. My kids love the TV show, Little House on the Prairie.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and if you've ever read the books, too, they're wonderful books, but the TV show is also wonderful. But you have Laura Ingraham, who was, you know, her parents would go away for a week and leave her in charge. She's 12 years old, 13 years old, and she's, you know, rustling up food for the kids and everything. That happened back then, you know. But again, in our modern era, we have these kids, we've convinced them that they're nothing but mushheads. They can't understand anything. Just stay in the house, be stupid until maybe after you get your college degree. But at any rate, we do, I think, we need to make the distinction between prepubescent, because by definition, a child before puberty is not equipped for sexual relations. They want to play with toys and this and that.
Right.
Post-pubescent is actually, according to nature, preparing the child for marriage. And so their bodies are actually being prepared. And that's why you could have historically, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of young girls being married at 14, including the Blessed Virgin Mary. You know, it was common. My mom was married at 17, had four kids by the time she was 22. And that wasn't out of the ordinary back in the 1950s. You know, that's the way it was. So at any rate, I do think it's important that we make that distinction.
Ben?
I can say as a father, had a grown man in his 30s or 40s been interested in my 13 or 14-year-old daughter, that man and I would have had
I can tell you. Right, I understand what you're going to say. The problem is, if you get Tim started with his seven kids on, as a father, what would I do? You don't want to get in that. It's just more pleasant if we don't. But
yes.
You're not, I don't, Ben's not wrong.
No.
I mean, that's a horrible crime.
That's right. It is a horrible crime. All I'm saying, Ben, is if we don't make a distinction between prepubescent children and post, then we can't make any distinctions, right? I mean, because that is a dramatic distinction between a prepubescent child and a teenager who is legally prepared to marry. That's a big difference. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, of course, any authority figure who has sexual relations with a teenager, of course, that's absolutely horrible. But my goodness, if we don't make the distinction between doing something with a 5-year-old and a 17-year-old, we're in serious trouble as a culture.
And we'll leave it there, Ben. Thank you very, very much for that call. There is something about the power, too, that when someone has power over someone else, whether it's, you're the employer at CBS or whatever, you're the president of the United States, or you're the...
That's right. Or a counselor.
A priest
counseling someone.
A teacher. That does add a dimension of just ugliness and viciousness to the thing.
It does. It's immoral. And of course, when we're talking about priests who have vows of celibacy and such, or married men, counselors and such, we have huge problems.
I wasn't accusing the president, I'd say. That's the only one that was an actual person, and I feel bad now. I don't mean... Yes. Well, anyways, I'm flustered now. We'll take a break, and we'll be right back. There have been presidents who have not behaved well. That's what I meant to say. Yes. Be right back after this.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
With the recent commemoration of the 50th anniversary of the release of Humanae Vitae, there have been fresh attacks on Catholic teaching from outside and, unfortunately, inside the Church. That's why Catholic Answers thought it critical to provide a vigorous affirmation of Pope Paul VI's prophetic wisdom with our newest book, Inseparable, 5 Perspectives on Sex, Life, and Love in Defense of Humanae Vitae. We asked 5 distinguished contributors to reflect on and defend Humanae Vitae from 5 perspectives, each of them compelling, together forming a mosaic of truth. Don't be caught uninformed when the topic comes up among friends, family, and coworkers. Order your copy of Inseparable today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or by visiting the shop at Catholic.com.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Healthcare is important to all of us.
Chris Vadas joins us on Tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie to discuss the benefits of Catholic health sharing at noon Eastern.
Now let's get back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett. Does that bother you at all that Debbie Georgiani said back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett and she didn't mention to Staples?
I'm hurt. Are you? I'll recover in a week or two.
Somebody on Facebook said that you said the Little House on the Prairie was about Laura Ingraham. But it's about Laura Ingalls.
Did I say
it? I didn't hear it. But apparently.
I did not catch myself.
Yes. So
maybe Laura Ingraham will get a kick out.
I was not aware of that she was such a tough young girl. open forum here on Catholic Answers Live. We welcome your questions, and there's a lot of them, so I want to just keep moving. Lynn in New Orleans, listening on Catholic Community Radio. You are up with Tim Staples. Lynn, your question, please.
Hello, y'all. Yes. Just a quick question about the Old Testament. When Jacob was stopped, he stopped at Bethel. I wanted to know, did he actually see God? And then in Exodus, when Moses is going through the desert with the Israelites, did the Israelites actually hear the voice of God?
Right.
And just like at the baptism of Jesus,
Yeah.
Did the people who were there, did they hear?
Right.
And it's just rereading it, I'm picking up a different idea about it. And I was just wondering.
Yeah.
And then after you answer that, just real quick, can you give some specifics on fasting rather than, you know, do you have to fast for 30 hours at a time?
Right.
Does anything less than that count or help?
Great. Well, great questions. Yeah. As far as Genesis 32, when Jacob, you know, wrestles with God, it's a beautiful image there. And I love, Lynn, how that he basically wins by losing, right? God dislocates his hip and he ends up walking with a limp the rest of his life. But that's how he overcame. He overcame by being wounded. I mean, there's all sorts of symbols here of Christ and the crucifixion and such. But did he see God? Well, that wrestling with God may well have been a sort of theophany, a manifestation of God, a sort of, you know, pre-incarnation, obviously, theophany. More likely it was an angel who was the messenger of God, and so therefore he sees God as well in the messenger. So those things are not really clearly defined for us in the biblical text. When it comes to Moses, Moses is revealed to have seen God. That is, I love that image there, seen his back parts, right? So he's lacking, you know, the inspired author, of course, is getting through here. He did not have the beatific vision. Now, Moses wouldn't have understood what that is. But he saw God in the sense of having a manifestation of God, a theophany that was beyond anything that any human person had ever experienced up to that time. And so he saw God, saw his back parts. He heard the voice of God. Absolutely. Now, the people of God, to answer your question, no. They, if you recall, you know, that would go back to Exodus 19. I love these stories. They're so beautiful. You know, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this, but it's almost comical, you know, that God's about to come down, descend on Mount Zion. You know, and the people are like, Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to talk to him, right? They're scared to death because God is so awesome, right? You go ahead. In Hebrews 12:18, in fact, it talks about that, how the people wanted him to go. But Moses does have that theophany to where he sees God not, you know, in a complete sense, in a beatific vision sense. No, he could not. But it's just talking about an intense encounter where he hears the voice of God, sees God in some sort of theophany, you know, as symbolized there, the fire burning in the bush and that sort of the miraculous fire, which is also a theophany and a sort of revelation of the future Blessed Virgin Mary, the Virgin Mary, you know, as well. But anyway, here's the bottom line. Whether we're talking about Jacob or Moses, or any in the Old Testament, there is a sort of seeing God, but under a veil. And like I said, the people of God didn't see him at all. They heard his voice only through Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron heard from God. Well, Moses, he relates to Aaron, who relates to the people. As a symbol of the fact that that covenant was not complete, and it pointed to the coming of the new covenant. I love Cardinal Ratzinger's book. Then he was Pope Benedict, Jesus of Nazareth, in the first volume. He talks about how in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses himself prophesies that there is coming a prophet after him who will have more than what Moses had, right? Even though Moses saw more than anybody ever has, he will see like Moses, only more. And so what would characterize, Pope Benedict points out, the coming of the Messiah would be, miracles, he would do all that more than Moses, but also sight. Hence, you know, John 5:19, when Jesus says things like, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only that which he sees the Father doing, right? There you have the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, according to Pope Benedict. The Messiah has sight, right? Beautiful images there. And I'm not sure who else you asked about in the Old Testament, but the same principle applies as far as this, the idea of seeing God. It's not seeing God in any beatific sort of way. Now, as far as fasting goes, Lynn, real quickly, fasting in our tradition can have all sorts of different meanings. We fast during Lent, right? On the Fridays of Lent, on Good Friday and on Ash Wednesday, we fast, but it's not a complete fast, right? We, generally speaking, you know, the American bishops say, you know, two smaller meals that don't add up to one and then one full meal. I mean, that's one way of doing it, but that is a fast. You're limiting yourself. You're saying no to any in-between meals. You're saying no to, you know, certain things. And we also abstain during the Fridays, which we make the distinction between fasting and abstaining. Just abstaining is not really a fasting. You're abstaining from meats and having fish and that sort of thing on Fridays. But when it comes to fasting, you could do the 40-day fast of Moses. I don't recommend it, without food or water. Did you know that Moses didn't have food or water for 40 days? The fasting of Christ, I looked at it in both Matthew and Luke. It never says he didn't have water or food. It just says he fasted. My take is he didn't have food or water, because if Moses did it, Jesus would have done it.
Yeah.
Right? But anyway, the point is that's a fast, to say no food at all for 24 hours. You can fast one meal. You know, it's a good thing to do. Say, today I'm going to fast lunch and offer it up. I'm going to work through lunch or something like that. Those are all meritorious. The key is not so much the duration. It's not the quantity so much as the quality. You know, you don't want to fast so much to where it becomes all about the fast and, oh, woe is me. You know, some people's fasting becomes really a sacrifice for everybody else around them and not for them. Because, you know, you fast from coffee and then you tick off your family, you're smacking your kids around. You need to stop that kind of fast, okay? Because you want to do a fast. Whatever the fast is, I always like to use Isaiah chapter 58, where God says, this is the fast that I've chosen to, you know, whatever the fasting that you're doing, it should help you to love your neighbor more and to do good things. If your fasting is causing you to, you know, get in fisticuffs and stuff, well, that's not the fast for you. Does that help at all, Lynn?
Yeah, that's real good. Thank you very much.
Okay, God bless you.
Thank you very, very much for that call, Lynn. Yeah, I fast like whenever there's not food around. I feel like there's nothing around. I'm fasting now. But so you could just fast lunch.
Absolutely.
And just have no regular food, just fast food.
You know what? It's a great practice. And health, you know, people that are into the health stuff, Jimmy Akin could tell you.
I know.
It's one of the ways he's lost all this weight. It's right. Actually good. Our bodies really aren't made to be eating all the time.
No.
We've got a very obese culture because we just eat way too much, and our culture just lays Twinkies and donuts in front of us, all this unnatural stuff that's bad for us. I've lost 25 pounds, as you know, Si, because of my health craziness that's going on, but I feel great. I always say, if my aneurysms blow up and I die, I'm going to be the healthiest dead guy there is. But
I wish you wouldn't say that. I mean, I know you say it, but I wish you wouldn't say it.
But I feel great. I mean, I've lost 25 pounds, and you really realize that, yeah, it's true. Fasting is really good for you. Now, you know, I'm not exactly into it for all the health reasons and such, as much as I think the spiritual good that comes of fasting, if we offer it up. I mean, my gosh, guys, no, there's nothing wrong. Fasting's good for you health-wise, but my goodness, don't waste it.
Yeah.
If you're fasting, offer it up, because it's powerful, right? Like almsgiving, when you give alms, offer it as a sacrifice, because it's powerful to take away sin and to bring healing to other members of the body of Christ as well.
Thank you again, Lynn, for that call. Right now, you can get Tim's book, Behold Your Mother, in an ebook format for free. You have to go to our Facebook page, Catholic Answers. Just search Catholic Answers on Facebook, and the one with the blue shield is us.
All right, they finally did it. Now they're giving it away.
You didn't know about this?
I did not know.
Why do they make me read this when you're on?
I'm joking. Like, I'm joking.
Like, couldn't we sneak around behind his back? Like, why am I sitting here with him right next to me, that's giving right. away his book for? Yes,
they just don't care about me anymore. So,
I'm sure that's not true. It's a free ebook copy of Behold Your Mother. You go to Catholic Answers Facebook page, and then you find the where they're giving the offer, and you get it. I think that's it. We just want you to have it. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clearer witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Why do we need Catholic radio? Because not everybody's sitting in front of a computer or watching their television set at home. How about when driving to work? Catholic radio's there for you. I may be a Catholic priest, but I'm still a student of the faith. And Catholic radio helps supply good material, whether it be a question and answer format show, whether it be a show itself on doctrine or theology. I myself, as a priest, am always learning.
Father Wade thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Tim Staples, in studio with us today. And your questions are generating all the content for the show. We go now to Debbie in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit 102.7 FM. Debbie, your question for Tim.
Hi.
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 I was talking to someone I know a few days ago. He told me that he left the church for several reasons. One of those was how the church treats women and that women can't be priests. So right. since I knew a few ways to answer that one, right. I started talking about some of the reasons. One of the things that I had mentioned was that Jesus only chose male apostles, and since Mary and other women were so beloved, if he wanted us to follow his example, surely he would have chosen women too, since he wasn't shy about elevating women in other ways when sure. it wasn't common practice.
It's a good argument.
He responded back by, well, I know it from you guys. He responded back by asking how we know that all of the apostles were male when the church chose which books are in the Bible and which ones were left out. Right. I wasn't sure how to answer that, so I told him I'd get back to him and made a mental note to call Catholic Answers. So
sure.
how would you answer that?
Yeah, it's a really good question, Debbie, and really this gets to the heart of, there's a wonderful book by a Protestant fellow, Dr. Craig Blomberg. Say that five times fast. Craig Blomberg, called Are the Gospels Historically Reliable? It's a great book. He gets into lots of the hard sayings in Scripture and such, and how do we, but very importantly, how do we know that the books themselves are historical? And the fact is, the evidence is absolutely overwhelming. For someone to deny, Debbie, the historical accuracy of the Gospels, you would have to just turn your brain off and reject all of ancient history, which no reasonable person would do, because there's literally hundreds of times more evidence for the Gospels than any other work of antiquity. It's beyond belief. I mean, we have manuscript evidence. We have corroborating evidence, even from non-Christian sources. That is extraordinary. We have manuscripts that date back to the Gospel of John within 20 years, at least portions of a manuscript within 20 years of its actual penning, if you hold to the later date of John's Gospel. This is unheard of. You know, Plato's Republic, or if you works of Pliny the Younger, or so many others we can look at, where the oldest copy we have is 1,000 years later. We have complete manuscripts, you know, within 300 years of the actual penning. And like I said, fragments that go all the way back to within 20 years. And then you have like the Bodmer Papyri, where we have manuscripts that go back to 200 roughly, just not complete manuscripts, but large portions of different books. So, Debbie, the bottom line is, from a matter of historical verification, just approaching the Gospels as you would any other book examining its historical veracity. Will Durrance, right, History of Civilization, the famous historian, right, would acknowledge. The Encyclopedia Britannica online, you can look at it online, acknowledges there's an enormous amount of historical evidence to where we can say Jesus Christ really did live. He really did record the substance of what is written about him in the Gospels. We know this. And the fact is, as a matter of history, the eyewitness accounts, Jesus chose men. He did not choose women. And in fact, the first people who began to, you know, call this into question, some Gnostics, for example, there was a group called the Collyridians in the 4th century that St. Epiphanius writes against in his work called the Panarion. In fact, I read that when I was researching my book, because he has some great stuff to say about the Blessed Virgin Mary. But at any rate, the Collyridians was a group that was trying to claim, you know, that they were offering sacrifice to Mary, they were ordaining women and things like that. They were hammered as this is outlandish and such. And so what you have from a historical perspective, Debbie, is a rock solid foundation that, yeah, men were apostles. That's the way God established it. That's a matter of history. And then when you dive into some of the reasons, you see why. Oh, of course, because Jesus himself was male. That is a historical reality. And from there, I think, Debbie, you want to launch into some of the reasons why we know Jesus would have only established men really centrally revolves around the sacraments and the Most Blessed Sacrament. Because Jesus Christ instituted the Eucharist, he is our high priest. The priest, even in ancient Israel, was male all the way back to Aaron. Because it's the priest who is the father. He's a, I mean, saying, why would you only have men would be like saying, gosh, why do you only have men as fathers in your families, right? Well, because that's kind of the nature of things. Why would you only have mothers give birth to babies? That's kind of weird, isn't it? Well, no, that's kind of the way it's designed. Si, I hate to break this to you, but you can't have babies.
I have finally realized that.
No matter how much you want to, right? Because we're a family, it's because of the nature of the church that Jesus established, right? He is our high priest. He offers his body, blood, soul, and divinity as priest, and he establishes the apostles to do the same, so radically so that when Paul describes his own ministry of forgiving sins, he'll say in 2 Corinthians 2:10, whoever sins I forgave when I was among you, I forgave them for your sakes in the person of Christ. See, we would argue, Debbie, even if the Mass was just play acting, it would be inappropriate to have a female playing Jesus at the Lord's Supper. I mean, it would be kind of like, I like to use this example, having Julia Roberts play Patton, right? I mean, I guess you could do it, but it would be a really stupid movie. Picture Julia Roberts in that World War II helmet and stuff. It just wouldn't work. But anyway, the bottom line is the priest is not just play acting. The priest is Christ. He acts, as Paul says, in persona Christi. The priest says, this is my body. Remember, Jesus in Luke 22:19 said, do this in memory of me to the apostles. Do what? The same thing that I just did and I am doing. Offer my sacrifice for the people. And as such, has to be a male, because Jesus was. And there's lots of other reasons. I would recommend, I have on my website, Debbie, at timstaples.com, I wrote an article, a blog post called Call No Woman Father. Right? I thought that was a catchy title there.
Yeah.
Call No Woman Father, where I take apart, I give you six biblical and historical reasons why women cannot be priests. But anyway, that's just a little something to get you started, Debbie. Does that help?
Very much. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Debbie. All right, we're going to keep moving, try to get as many as we can in. We go to Pablo in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on the EWTN app. Thanks for listening on the EWTN app. Pablo, your question for Tim Staples.
Thank you, Si. Thank you, Tim. My question is quite short. Regarding the topic of cremation,
Yes.
I understand by looking at the Vatican documents that it is allowed.
Yes.
But there's these friends of mine who are also Catholic, but they're citing the Code of Canon Law of 1917.
Yes.
In the times of Pope Paul V, I think. So they're saying that it's not allowed. So how could I settle that with them? What should I tell them?
Right, right. This is a great question. Remember, the church first condemned cremation as a response to the Gnostic heresy that became not just a heresy, but many heresies. Gnosticism began really in the first century. It was a Christian sort of heresy. Some followers of the apostles themselves split off and started this incredibly powerful heresy that would become just split after split after split, and it would last well over 1,000 years. And one of the things, one of the many dangerous errors that they taught is that spirit is good, matter is evil. The body is evil. That's why many of the Gnostics were called Docetists. Not all of them, but many of them were called Docetists. Docetists coming from a Greek word which means to seem. So Jesus didn't really have a body. It seemed like he had a body there in John 21 when he says, bring of the fish. It seemed like he had a body in Luke 24:39 when he said, here, feel, flesh and bone, that a spirit would not have, right? But he fooled you. He really didn't have a body. He was a pure spirit, right? Now, why would they say something outlandish like that? It's because of their belief that matter is evil. Right. Well, that would endure in the church. In fact, St. Augustine got involved with a branch of Gnosticism called Manichaeanism. You had centuries later the Albigensians in France. They were very, very dangerous heresy, taught all sorts. I mean, imagine this. This heresy became so evil. It taught things like marriage is evil, reproduction is evil. And actually, the Albigensians were teaching suicide as a sacrament to liberate you from this evil body, if you're one of the pure ones, right? One of the Cathari, the real pure ones, you commit suicide, you know, as a sacrament. It was a horrible thing. Well, it's in response to that that, of course, the church would condemn, guess what? Cremation, because the Gnostics would do that. They would destroy the bodies out of hatred for the body, because the body is evil.
Oh, yeah.
We want to obliterate it and get rid of it. Well, that was creeping its way into the church, and you had unhealthy views of the body as a result of that. Hence, the church condemns cremation. And that condemnation would last for centuries in the church. However, what the church has deigned is that, well, we don't really have – now, we could say, yeah, there's still lingering effects of Gnosticism, I would argue. But we don't have that problem in the church any longer of people wanting to cremate the body out of hatred for the body. It doesn't exist, basically. And so the church says, look, we're going to modify the rule to say, and by the way, in the new rite, or the note from the CDF on this question of cremation, it does say it's still forbidden if the purpose of cremation is out of a disdain for the body. That's still condemned. But it's permitted because of the fact that we now have a healthy understanding to where the condemnation or, you know, the disapproval there is not really necessary any longer. So this doesn't represent a change in doctrine at all. It simply represents a change in practice because of the understanding in our age versus, say, 800 years ago.
Okay, so should it's not right for them to hold on to the 1917 Code of Canon Law, right?
Oh, no. In fact, at the very beginning of the 1983 code, it begins by saying all other codes of canon law, including the 1917 code, are abrogated. The 1917 code does not bind anybody any longer. It's the 1983 Code of Canon Law that is binding.
Okay, Pablo.
Oh, okay. That's awesome. Thank you so much.
Okay, brother. God bless.
Thank you very, very much. Thank you, Tim. It's been a delightful hour to have you here.
Actually, 2 hours.
Oh, that's right. A delightful 2 hours.
But you thought it was 1 hour because
it was
had
so much fun. Yeah.
See that?
It seemed like it just seemed like we were rolling through the calls today, too.
Praise God, brother.
Which is way easier for me than for you. Like, but yeah, that was a great couple hours. Thanks. Were you going to be speaking anywhere soon? You want to before the conference or anything? Or are you just going to be at the conference?
Actually, I'm actually on vacation.
Until the conference?
Starting tomorrow.
Oh, well,
enjoy
your
vacation. The conference, till next week. So.
All right.
Yeah.
All right. And then the big conference comes up after that.
That's right.
Hope you're all coming. It's going to be a ball. Tomorrow, Trent Horn. Is it Trent tomorrow to ask? Yes. 2 hours of Trent Horn tomorrow. Why are you pro-choice is the topic for 2 hours. So pro-choice people will be invited to call. Those are always intense and fascinating hours. Hope you'll join us then. God willing, we'll be here on Catholic Answers Live.